And now would you please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter for the text of our lesson. Let's read together in 2 Peter chapter 1. And instead of reading just verses 2 through 4 as I have up there, we'll read verses 2 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving even more diligence, or giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance shall be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Back in January of 1992, I went overseas to preach for the first time. Went with Brother Lowell Blasingame and two other preachers to Nigeria. Spent a month over there in Nigeria. And the first place that I taught, we were teaching classes for preachers. I stayed for a week in the home of Brother Sunday Ayindari. Now I'm just delighted to say that you and this congregation have gotten to know Brother Sunday Ayindari. When I came back from Nigeria in early February of 1992, and I'd taken notes on all of my trip over there, I'd kept a record of all the trip, and I was reading it to Sandy, and I was choking up, having a hard time finishing. You know, it was very emotional because it's my first work of that sort. And after having read about the week that I spent at the home of Brother Sunday Ayindari and working with him, I told Sandy, if we live closer together, he could be my best friend, if he would lower himself to be my best friend. And I still feel that way about it. And I think now that you've seen and met Brother Ayindari, you understand why I feel that way. But you know, if you look at us outwardly, we're very different, aren't we? He's black, I'm white. He's a Nigerian, I'm an American. Some of you, for those who were not here, he just recently preached us a gospel meeting. And he's, by the way, now back in Nigeria. But some of you had a hard time understanding him because, as he said, he's been unable to totally overcome his Yoruba tongue. That's his native tongue, and his native tribe is the Yoruba tribe of southwestern Nigeria. Although he does better than about 99% of those who live in Nigeria at speaking American brand English. And by the way, they struggle to understand me when I'm over there. And so I slow down and speak very slowly and enunciate, make every word separate. But you see, there's a closeness there that transcends the outward things that might divide us. And that closeness has to do with what is inside each of us. There's a common bond between Sunday Ayindari and me, and that common bond is our faith in Christ and what grows out of that faith in Christ, that which makes us one. And that really is what Peter is speaking of in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. There's something about you and me that makes us acceptable to God, that is, we should be that way. And that we're the kind of people that God wants to spend eternity with. In a sense, we could say we are his best friends. We can become, as Abraham was, the friend of God. As the song says, walk and talk with God as good friends should. Don't you look forward to that time when you can walk and talk with Jesus Christ and walk and talk with God and walk and talk with all of those great worthies of old that we read about in the Bible, because although outwardly we're so very different, inwardly there's a closeness, there's a commonality, there were so much alike. And it is that inwardness that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. God wants people to spend eternity with Him. God is like a father here, a good father on this earth. A good father on this earth loves his children, loves his grandchildren. He wants to be with them. He wants to be close to them. But he wants them to be like, if he's a good person, he wants them to be like him, so we have things in common. God loves us. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be with him for eternity. But he wants us to be the kind of people that he will spend eternity with. God is holy. He cannot fellowship sinners. He cannot fellowship sin or sinners in their sin. So we must be holy in order to spend eternity with God. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And he's giving an overview of the gospel plan of salvation. He says of God, whom he foreknew that all those people who had obedient faith in Jesus Christ would come to salvation. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he chose ahead of time, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Jesus Christ is just like his Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus told the Jews, I and my Father are one. They're not one person, but they're one in nature. And that includes their moral nature. Christ exemplified on this earth, in the way that he lived, he exemplified the moral nature of God. And we are to be his younger brothers and sisters. We are to be in the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. Our lives should be an example to the people that we're around from day to day of what Jesus was like when he was upon this earth, of what God is like in his moral nature. And thus we become partakers of the divine nature. And that's what God wants us to be, is partakers of... I thought I had another verse down there. No, I guess not. Yeah, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. He wants us to be partakers of the divine nature. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And by the way, for those who weren't here last week, I talked about how we get into Christ and escape the corruption that is the world through sin last week. This week I want to finish the study of 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 11. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by glory and virtue, by which you've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, notice carefully now, through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God wants us to share in his divine nature. There's things about God I cannot be like. We studied in our class this morning that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the future. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. But God knows the future. He knows all things. We cannot share in those things that are unique to God. But we can share in his moral nature. And if we are to spend eternity with him, we must become partakers of the divine nature. We must share in his moral nature. So I want to talk this morning about how we can have a character that is like God, that we can live the way God is, that we can take into ourselves the kind of character that God has, so that we can be equipped to spend eternity with him. And I hope that you will pay careful attention to these things, and that you will make the determination in your own heart that I'm going to become that kind of a person. I'm going to become the kind of person that God will please to have live with him for all eternity as one of his children among many brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the first thing, of course, we have to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we talked about that last time, the five steps to Christ. We have to hear the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess with our mouth our faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized into Christ Jesus. And when we do that, we escape sin and, of course, the corruption or the pollution that comes from sin. Sin leads to death. Death leads to corruption. We escape that by gaining entrance into Christ, by taking those five steps to Christ Jesus. But now, I want to build on that and see that having made those five steps to Christ, if you haven't made those five steps, you need to make those five steps. But having those made those five steps to Christ, then we need to make seven steps to heaven. And that's the kind of character that God has that we are to reflect in our lives. We are to give all diligence. We're to do our very best to make each of these things a characteristic of our lives. Well, what are those things? Well, that means to make every effort. First of all, there is faith. Now, he lists eight things. I said there's seven steps to heaven, but he lists eight things there. But faith should already be there. We already believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or we would not be Christians. We would not be in Christ. But let's stop for just a moment, since he mentions faith here as an attribute that we must have, to notice what faith is. Now, I'll hit this very quickly. What is faith? Well, first of all, it's assumed that if you are in Christ, then you're a believer. You wouldn't be in Christ if you were not a believer. But what is this? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is rendered in the English Standard Version, other modern versions, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives us assurance in what we hope for. But faith, in its turn, is a conviction that is based on evidence. And so both the King James and the later translations are right in their definition of that. Our faith is a conviction that is based on evidence. There's things that I have conviction about. I have conviction. There's one true and living God. It's not a blind faith that I jump to. There's evidence for that. I have conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. There's evidence for that. There's clear, compelling evidence for that. I have conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe those things in order to be saved. You must believe there's one true and living God. You must believe that Jesus is His Son. You must believe that the Bible is His Word. If you don't believe those things, you're not saved. If you don't believe those things, I'd like to talk to you and show you why you should believe those things. There's clear, compelling evidence that any honest person can see. We should, and you can have the conviction that's based on evidence that will give you the assurance of a home in heaven. But he expands upon that down to verse 6 of Hebrews 11 by saying, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. There's the conviction. And there's something else involved in faith. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's trust. I must trust that if I do what God tells me to do to be saved, He will save me. If I follow His will, He will take me home with Him to spend eternity with Him. And as the result of that trust, then I will obey everything that He tells me to do. I will follow His commands in all things. And so I trust Him. I just like if you trust your doctor, you do what your doctor says for your health. Well, if you trust the great physician, you do what he says for your salvation. So faith includes both those things. It includes both the conviction that is based on evidence and the trust that leads to obedience. But faith is not a one-time thing in your life. You're just baptized one time in order to be saved. But faith is that which summarizes the life that you as a Christian live. As the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't walk by human wisdom. My life is not guided by the human wisdom. It's not guided by what some smart PhD tells me I ought to be doing. My life is guided by the Word of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's the basis for the way that I live. That must be true of all of us. Now, that is assumed that you have that you're living by faith. If you weren't, then you're not a Christian. You need to learn to live by faith, to walk by faith. But now build on that. There are seven attributes that we must add to our lives to be partakers of the divine nature, to share in the moral nature of God. Let's see each of those seven attributes that we need to have. First is virtue. Virtue means, he said, besides just giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence or moral courage. Let me give you the application of it. It means you do what is right when nobody's looking. when nobody sees what you're doing, you know that God sees what you're doing, and you're going to do what's right. Little boy and little girl that does what they ought to be doing when mommy and daddy are not there, they have virtue. Let me give you, I believe, a very extraordinary example of virtue. In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt by his own brothers. He was just a teenager at the time. You think about Joseph as compared to many teenagers, and this is nothing against teenagers. There's some fine teenagers. There's some that are not so fine. There's some fine adults. There's some that are not so fine. But Joseph was just a teenager, and he had been sold by his own brothers into slavery down in Egypt. And he had done nothing wrong to them. Now, of course, he'd made some very foolish young mistakes, but nothing immoral about it. And Joseph, I want you to think about this. Joseph had no way of knowing that his father thought he was dead. He had no way of knowing. I can just imagine Joseph saying, why hasn't my father sent and rescued me from this? Why is my father, I thought it was his favorite. Why is my father allowing this to go on? But Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the head of the personal guards of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Potiphar had a wife. And Joseph, by the way, rose to the head of all of Potiphar's house. He was his chief steward, is what that amounts to, in all of his household, over all of Potiphar's affairs, so that Potiphar didn't know anything in his house except what food was set before him. Well, that's quite a way to live, isn't it? But at any rate, Potiphar had a wife who was an immoral woman. Potiphar obviously was gone. And Joseph was a hunk. He was good-looking and well-built. And she, it says, she cast her eyes on Joseph. And she said, come lie with me. And Joseph refused. Now, I want you to notice the words of Joseph. How can I do this? My master has given all things in my hand. He doesn't know anything that goes on in this house except what is set before him. How can I do this? Notice carefully. And so sin against God. God knew that, or Joseph knew that God saw what was going on. And he refused to lie with her even after she grabbed his garment and kept it and showed it to her husband and said, see what this Hebrew did. And of course, that was meant to put down racial put downs, what that was meant for. And had him thrown into prison. Joseph kept his faith in God and did what was right. All he knew was that God knew what was going on. Now, you imagine some young fellow today working in a household and the wife tempting him to do something like that. And him refusing, saying, how can I do this? My employer doesn't know anything that goes on in here except what food I set before him. I'm working for him. And God, how can I so sin against God? Now that's virtue. That's moral excellence. That's doing what is the right thing to do when nobody else is looking. Well, here's the problem. All right, you've got virtue, I hope. But how do you know what's right and what's wrong? Now, there's a lot of people that want to do what's right, but they don't know what right is. And they're not aware of they're doing wrong. Well, the answer to that's pretty obvious, isn't it? First, the second thing you need to do is to have knowledge. You need to learn the difference between right and wrong. There's a very logical progression of these qualities that we have in 2 Peter chapter 1. So you need to know what God's will is. Well, how do you find out what God's will is for you to live? Well, that's another no-brainer, isn't it? Go over to the 119th Psalm, which is written in praise of the Word of God. And in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What do you need to do? You need to get busy. I need to get busy and learn what God's will is as is revealed in His Word. Brothers, well, let me give one other verse and I'll make an application. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That doesn't mean when he says it is my meditation that he was sitting around looking at his belly button. That's not meditation in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense, meditation means I study His Word, I think about His Word, I think about how it applies to my life, and I think about how I might be able to teach it to others. And that should be my occupation all the day long. How much, brother and sister, listen to me, how much time do you spend in studying the Word of God for the purpose of finding out what is God's will for me? What does God want me to do? How can I live in such a way as to please Him? If we don't have the energy to get up on Sunday morning and come to the Bible class, and to come back on Sunday afternoon to the Bible class, and to come Wednesday night to the Bible class, and to read and to study our Bibles on a regular basis, do you think we're learning enough about the Word of God that we can say, oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day? We need to spend our time studying God's Word so we can know what is right and what is wrong, and we can apply that character of virtue. But you know, once you learn what is right and what is wrong, what if you don't have the self-control to apply it to your own life? And so the next quality is self-control. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. I want to give the Apostle Paul as the example of self-control. Real quickly, go through 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. I'll preach a sermon on this sometime. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He's talking about the Isthmian. He's writing to the church in Corinth, talking about the Isthmian games that were run just outside the, they were like the Olympics, but they were those of Corinth. And they were just outside the walls of Corinth where the stadium was. And they had that, if I remember right, every 6 years. Maybe in every other year, but at any rate, they had the Isthmian games. And in those races, not like modern track races, where they may even give six places in a race, in those races, there may have been a lot of people running, but only one person was given a prize, only first place. So it was first place or nothing in the Isthmian Games. All run in a race, but one receives the prize. Now, if you were competing in that, and you knew, all right, I finished second, but I don't get anything, as far as anybody else is concerned, I never ran this race. How would you run that race? You'd give it your all, wouldn't you? You'd do the absolute best you could do. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, the beautiful thing is everybody who runs the race for Christ can receive the prize, but you have to run it as if you're the only one that can receive it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Now, that word temperate means exercise and self-control in all things. There were some requirements in running the Isthmian race. They had to be of pure Greek origin, of pure Greek blood, and then they had to be at the gymnasium in Corinth for 6 months before the games were run, and they had to be on the same strict diet and do the same strict exercise. They had exercise self-control that was manifest in the diet and their exercise. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Do you know what the crown was they received if they got first place? A crown of pine needles. Now, how long will a crown of pine needles last? They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. I'm running for the crown of life that will never fade away. That's what you ought to be running for. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. He didn't forget where he was going. Thus I fight not as one who beats there. He wasn't just flailing away there. He had a purpose in what, but I discipline my body. That's what we must do. Yes, you and I have desires, and we have bodily desires and also mental desires. We must rein those in. We must discipline my body and bring it into subjection. You take the desires of your body and bring it into subjection to your own mind and to the will of God, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Therefore, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Self-control, perseverance. You can't just do it for a little while. The race in Christ is not the 100-meter dash. The race in Christ is the marathon, 26.2 miles. You just have to keep on keeping on. People run the marathon. I've got a couple of, one person here at least, but a couple of people here that have run the marathon. I've heard about people hitting the wall. You know, I don't want to be in a prize where I might run into a wall. I don't want to compete in such something like that. But I can't even walk that far, much less run that far. But in the marathon, they go 26.2 miles. That's the way the race in Christ is. It's not just 6 months or a year of living righteously and go back the way I used to live. It's on and on until I die that I must live that way. In James chapter 5, verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know of the perseverance of Job. You know from Job chapters 1 and 2 how that Job was the richest of all the men of the East, and God told Satan there's not a man like him in all the world to turn away from evil to do what is right. And Satan said to God, he doesn't fear you for nothing. You take away what you build a hedge around him. You take away what you've given him, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, he's in your hands, only do not touch him himself. And so in one day, Job lost. He was the wealthiest man of the East. But in one day, Satan took away from Job all that he had. And Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And all 7 sons and all 3 daughters were killed in one day. And Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked go I back. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin with his mouth or curse God, or he didn't say anything foolishly. And then Satan appeared again in the congregation of the saints. And he said to the Lord, or the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job not a man like him in all the world to fear God and turn away from evil? And Satan said again, he doesn't fear you for nothing. You build a hedge around him. You take away health and he'll curse you to your face. The Lord said, he's in your hands to spare his life. And so Satan caused to come upon Job boils and open running sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot, so that Job sat under an ash pile, heaped ashes on his head, and cursed the day of his birth. And his wife came to him. Now, you know, I could send a lot of things long ago, my wife by my side. His wife came to him and said, this must have been the worst blow that Job had. Why don't you just curse God and die? His wife turned against him. Now, by the way, all those things that Job lost, his wife lost also. Why don't you just curse God and die? And Job replied, you speak as the foolish woman speaks. Though he slay me. Job didn't know where those things were coming from. He thought God was doing it to him. It was Satan doing it. But he thought, and by the way, when you suffer, remember Satan did it, not God. Job didn't know that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then his 3 friends came and sat there for a week and didn't say a word. Boy, that's the kind of friends I need. And when they started saying something, they started telling Job, well, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you're a great sinner. He was the best man in all the East. God said there's not a man like him in all the world, and God knew what he was talking about. And they said, you're a sinner, that's the reason you're suffering. Boy, what wonderful friends. Well, Job did not turn away from God. He stayed with the Lord throughout. Now, that is perseverance. And that's the way we must be. We've got to keep on keeping on, regardless of what Satan puts before us. Just keep on keeping on in order to attain heaven. And then we must have godliness. Godliness does not mean God-likeness. The accumulation of all of these traits will cause us to be like God. Godliness means the desire to please God. I must be like the child Samuel. Samuel in the home of the high priest of that time. The Lord appeared to him at night when he was on his bed, just before he went to sleep. It was just getting dark. And the Lord said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel thought Eli, the high priest where he was living, who had adopted him as his son, was calling. And he jumped up and he went running to Eli and says, you call me. Eli said, I didn't call you. Go lay down. He went back and lay down on his bed, and again the Lord called to Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And he jumped up and he ran to Eli and said, you called me. He said, I didn't call you. Did it the third time, and Eli realized the Lord's calling the child. And so he told Samuel, you go back and you lay down. Now listen carefully. And when the Lord calls, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's godliness. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And that's what Samuel did. And he became the prophet of God, the judge of Israel, the great man of God. Because his attitude was, speak, Lord, your servant hears. How many people, if you know, well, I know the Bible says, but I think. You just said one too many words when you say, or two too many words, when you say, three too many words, but I think. It doesn't matter what I think. If God says it, there's nothing left to be said. The matter's settled. It's not, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, it's not that way. It's God said it, I'd better believe it. But whether I believe it or not, it's settled when God says it. Godliness means I want to please God in everything that I do. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And that means command, and I will obey. Brotherly kindness, the kind of attitude that Jonathan had toward David. When Saul, Jonathan, and by the way, this was against Jonathan's own self-interest. David had been anointed by the Lord to be king, and Saul knew that. And Saul had turned against the Lord and turned against David and was trying to kill David. But Jonathan, and you could read all about this in 1 Samuel 20, I'm running out of time. But Jonathan refused to turn against David as his friend. And they had a friendship, a love for each other that surpassed their friendship, their love for women. And he said, when you've become king, this is Jonathan to David, because the Lord's going to make you king, then you remember me in my house, and you spare them, you don't slay them, because my father's going to cease being king. There's a closeness there that we're to have. There's a closeness that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe we have a lot of that in this congregation. It needs to continue to grow even deeper. The kind of closeness that was between Jonathan and David. And finally, there's love. That's the crowning point of our character as Christians, is love. Love is simply active goodwill. It's not what you feel, it's what you do. Real quickly, I've got to hit this quickly. It's the crowning point. It's the way in which we're the most like God, when we show love towards all people. In Colossians 3:14, but above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It binds the complete character of the Christian together. It's the bond of perfection. It's the reflection of the nature of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, how do we show love? Well, towards God, we show love by obeying him. For this is the love of God, when we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 13. How do we show love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? In 1 John 3, and by the way, towards all people. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to love our brothers enough that if Jesus was willing to die for us, we ought to be willing to die for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't talk about it, do it. Show it by the way that you live. And that means that we help out our brethren who are in need, but it also means that we gently correct our brethren who are in sin. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one of the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know a brother or sister in sin, then you don't talk about them, you talk to them. Go to them. And in gentleness and in humility, try to lead them back to the Lord. Now, what if we develop this kind of a character? What if we have all those traits that are mentioned and become partakers of the divine nature? Well, verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For if these things are yours that abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be a fruit-bearing Christian. And that's what you have to be in order to go to heaven. John 15, 1 through 8, another sermon. John 15, 1 through 8. We have to be fruit-bearing Christians. in order to make it to heaven. You become a fruit-bearing Christian by becoming partakers of the divine nature. What if we fail to incorporate these things into our lives? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. You act like there's no tomorrow if you don't have those things. You're so short-sighted you can't even think about what's going to be here tomorrow. There's a lot of people who live this way. They live only for today. They never think about what's the end result of the way that I live. You're short-sighted even to blindness and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. If you don't have those attributes, you've forgotten that you're a Christian. You've forgotten that you have the name of Christ called upon you. Don't forget those things. Don't be short-sighted. Well, what should we therefore do? Therefore, and this will conclude the sermon. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Make sure that you're on the road to heaven. Make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, if you make those attributes, those qualities that describe your life, if I will do the same, you will never stumble. For so an entrance, oh, I love this. Think about this. For so an entrance shall minister to be, you'll squeak by the skin of your teeth. Is that what it says? For so an entrance should be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll be carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, ministered abundantly. That's the way I want to go. I want to be carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Are you a Christian? Is your life right with the Lord? If not, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.